Thanks, Jeff. Okay. We live in a culture at the moment, Australia, where the individual is king. Individual rights rule all, as long as it fits in with the rest of society. And so what that means is almost anything goes. Almost anything is allowable. And we're told that to oppose that is to deny someone their basic humanity. Now, I say these facts not as a matter of pride, but rather sadness. They're not actually good for society. It's what society becomes like when we remove God from the picture and when we are me-centred rather than God-centred. I just heard a really good quote. "How can this serve me rather than I serve?" by the great philosopher Michelle Barker 5 minutes ago. And that's exactly right. That's the question people are asking, and it's the wrong question. The Christian gospel is about the Son of God coming into the world to serve, to sacrifice, to pour out his love on those who were not loving him back. It's the opposite of self-serving. And today we meet a man whose entire purpose was about another, whose entire purpose was to point to Jesus and to prepare the way for him. And so in John the Baptist, we find a blueprint for our lives. He is a good man to get to know. Well, it's footy finals time. I'm not saying a word about last night, but woohoo! Okay. If you're a sports lover, you've got used to the fanfare. You've got used to the fireworks, to the pom-poms, to the loud noise, to some charged-up song as the players run out. Very exciting. Back in Luke's day, it was actually no different. It may not have been sports events, unless you count gladiatorial games as sports events. Probably not. But there were fanfares. That was part and parcel. It was military, army bands. When the emperor came out, there were fanfares, there was celebration, there was parades. I reckon as Luke sat down to write about the most important man to ever grace this earth, he wanted to give a fanfare. Because that's, in a sense, how the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 3 read. 15th reign, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Governor, Herod, Tetrarch, Philip Tetrarch, Lysanias Tetrarch, High Priesthood. He's really building it up because Jesus Christ, the man, is about to be introduced to us, although not before John the Baptist comes along. Luke loves putting things in their historical perspective. We looked at the first three verses last week and just saw that he was an historian writing these things down so that those who came later could believe, could have confidence, could have faith. We should be incredibly grateful for the kind of writer Luke was. He has put Jesus in an historical context for us. We can work out pretty close. This is around AD 28, give or take a year or two. This is Jesus. This is when he lived. But Luke starts with John the Baptist, just as he started the infancy narrative also with John the Baptist. John, in a sense, actually gets the fanfare that's introducing Jesus. After all, John is the last Old Covenant prophet, or the first New Covenant prophet. You could go either way. But he's the first prophet, genuine prophet, they've seen for 450 years. He's been prophesied about himself. He is the Elijah to come. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. He is the one who will make crooked paths straight. But as we shall discover, he's not the main deal. In fact, John the Baptist is a little bit like a fanfare for the one to come. John's job is to do that for Jesus, to prepare the way, to make known that the long-awaited one is coming. John's going to make a lot of noise. John's going to ruffle some feathers. He's going to get people ready for the Son of God because he is the fanfare for Jesus. Verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John starts out in the desert, not uncommon for a good prophet. I think you must get clarity out in the desert. Maybe that's what it's all about. And his ministry starts when the word of God comes to him. This is entirely from God. This is John doing what God has told him to. And what's he do? He baptizes. Now that's unusual. Wasn't unusual to have baptisms back then, but they weren't for Jews. They were for Gentiles wishing to join the Jewish community, wishing to become Jewish. The Jews did not get baptized. They were already part of the family of Abraham. And so if you think about it, this actually makes John's baptism quite offensive, doesn't it? As well as his words being fairly offensive. John is essentially preaching that being born a Jew guarantees you nothing, does not guarantee that you are right with God. Don't rely on your Jewishness for salvation. You have to be changed in the heart towards God. And so John comes preaching repentance. And his message of repentance has quite a sting to it. Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham." John went on to write the best-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Wasn't really interested in popularity, was he? Scathing words to the crowd. "You brood of vipers fleeing." You can imagine that, the picture of the grass fire and the snakes just getting away from that grass fire as quick as possible. So why does John say that? Because he perceives that for many of the crowd coming to see him, they're coming for entirely the wrong reasons. Maybe they just wanted to cover their bases. Maybe they wanted a good day out. Maybe they wanted to be seen. Maybe they were on Messiah watch, but remember, they had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to be. But John could discern their heart, and so he takes the opportunity to say, "This is what you need to do." And he cuts right to the core. They've grown up with this assumption that since they're descendants of Abraham, since they're members of the chosen race, they were fine with God. Probably the equivalent of, "I go to church, I'm fine with God." And if you're thinking that, it's not true. Repentance from the heart towards God is what John is talking about. They've made the trek to come and listen to him by the Jordan, and he lets them have it. Repentance is what matters. Seek forgiveness. And that was the first part of the message. The second part was, bear fruit in keeping with forgiveness. All right, repentance. Those of you that have been to the Life series would know repentance is a bit like that U-turn. It's what Paul talks about in Colossians when he says, put off your old way of life, put on the new way of life. It's changing. It's doing things in keeping with your new status. John is absolutely practical with what he tells the crowd. Share like you have never shared before. Show that you care and love. Don't cheat in business dealings. Don't extort. Gets down to the nitty-gritty of things that clearly were a problem back then. Might be different problems for us that he would talk about. What would he say to you? What would he say to me? If your faith roots are genuine, if you are connected with God, you will bear fruit of goodness and generosity and compassion and justice. Remember that reading from 1 John? That was intensely practical, because faith is intensely practical. If you belong to the kingdom of light, you must live as Jesus lived, is what 1 John chapter 2 said. Friends, repentance for us has its visible outworking in our behavior and our attitudes. If you've come to church this morning bearing a grudge, I hope you listen to 1 John 2 if that's the case, or knowing that you've been dishonest with your tax or in your business dealings, or you've strained a relationship because you've lied or because of your temper, or you take too much interest in other people's affairs and you gossip, or you know that your life during the week just does not match your confession of faith, or whatever it be, then John's word to us, the Bible's word to us, is you must repent. You must stop and do business with God. And friends, this is a ongoing, lifelong matter. And maybe you need to do business with others. And changes need to be made. We know our repentance is real if our lives, actions, words, thoughts are changing, if they're becoming Christ-like, if we're producing fruit of obedience. This is what John is telling the crowds, but behind all that, the heart of his message is not foremost repentance. It's actually pointing to the reason for it. The heart of his message is pointing that one is coming. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, can I say that's extreme language? We might not pick it up. You know, I'm happy to take someone's sandals off and give their feet a scrub if need be, but I don't live in first century Palestine. John has been called by God. He's right up there in the worthiness stakes, and he is saying, I'm not worthy. In those days, rabbis, the teachers of the law, had followers. They had disciples, and those followers and disciples would perform all sorts of menial tasks for the rabbis, so they didn't have to worry about them or do them. But there was one task even they would not perform, and that was the removing of the rabbi's sandals. That was not part of their job description. It was unthinkable that anyone would handle your sandals after a day spent walking in that climate, walking in streets where sewers were unknown. Only a slave would do that. And you need to go and reread Jesus washing the disciples' feet, thinking about that. But John says, I am not worthy even to untie his sandals. Let's read that in context, verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about a few of the things Jesus will do. When Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit will follow. The Holy Spirit will fill the lives of believers. And Holy Spirit and fire, the Holy Spirit will inwardly cleanse us. It will actually burn away some of those old sins and habits and behavior and change us to be more and more like God. And when Jesus comes, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He brings separation between wheat and chaff, between his people and the world. So when Jesus comes, there is salvation and there is judgment. Well, as you might imagine, John wasn't trying to win friends for himself by preaching this to the people. He was preparing them. And in that way, we're quite similar to him. We want to prepare people to meet Jesus. Our message is a little different to John's. We live on the other side of the cross. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And what he meant by that is anyone who lives on the other side of the cross and resurrection and ascension has seen greater things than John ever saw. And so we go into the world bearing a message of grace and repentance and forgiveness and salvation and hope and judgment. But we know more than John did. John the Baptist was a prophet. His message was relevant, it was true, it was urgent. But it's also one that people didn't easily receive. Take Herod, for example. We're not particularly fond of those people who tell us there's something wrong with us. Doesn't go across that well. They often don't last long. But John was never in this for the long haul. And that didn't matter. Because in the end, he'd done his job. He wasn't pointing to himself. He wasn't looking for a comfortable life. He had the job of pointing to the Messiah, to the one to come. And he did. A little later on in a different gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, this is a great conversation to help us think about the mindset of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, John 3, verse 26, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. I think if you ever want a better picture of discipleship, you won't find it. The bridegroom is, of course, Jesus. The bride is us. We are the bride of Christ, the church. John has put himself in the place there of the best man. That's our language, not his, the one who attends the bridegroom. And the best man has many jobs, but one of them is to prepare the way, to make sure that things are ready for the bridegroom to come. He must become greater. I must become less. The best man isn't showing off himself. He's showing off the bridegroom. John was entirely selfless when it came to following Christ. He understood his position perfectly. He was a pointer to the Messiah. In one of the other Gospels, the Pharisees came to him and said, Who are you? Where does your authority come from? A summary of John's answer, Don't look at me. I'm nothing compared to the one that you are about to see. He must become greater. I must become less. So a genuine reflection time for us, friends. When people see us, do they see Jesus? And what would that look like for them to see that? What would that mean? Maybe a prior question. Do they know we're followers of Jesus? Are our values clearly God-centered? Are we separate from the ways of the world? That's what holiness is. Do your family and friends know that your priority on Sunday is to meet with the people of God? Our extended family know that, but they still put things on Sundays. But it's an opportunity to chat about that and say what matters and say, going to be late. Do you talk about your eternal future with them? Do you give them that hope for what you have? Or do you talk God talk? Work out ways that you can talk about God in everyday conversation. Do you display godly characteristics? Is it clear to people that are watching you that are you seeking the good life or the good God? Because I actually think that can be quite obvious, the difference. Do you take the words of C.S. Lewis to heart? He was talking about humility, but it applies to discipleship. It's not thinking less of yourself, thinking, I'm not worthy. It's thinking of yourself less. Do you think of yourself less and others more and God more? John, to his own detriment, did not think of himself. He pointed to another and he did that unashamedly. But he knew he was on the side of the living and true God. He knew he was on the right side of history, to coin a term. Friends, we can shrink in the face of opposition, and yet our authority is from God. We hold a message that will change people's lives for eternity like nothing else in this world will do. And that's precious. When we have the chance to show who we are, we need to be bold. John the Baptist came and went fairly quickly. He wasn't on the scene too long. Luke begins his gospel with the birth announcement to John, then with the ministry of John, and then he's gone. He's locked up at the end of our passage today. We'll see him very briefly in chapter 7 towards the end of his life. But he's gone. He's made the way for Jesus. He did what he had to do. He has been the signpost. He has been the one to come before the Christ, preparing the way. He's pointed the way. He's given the message of repentance, of bearing fruit, of salvation, of judgment. The trumpets have sounded. He has made the fanfare, and the Christ is coming. And we will see him next week. And we, of course, as his disciples, now are to point the way to Jesus, just as John did, whenever, wherever we are, with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes, and with our fruit of obedience. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant John. Thank you that he was willing to be your witness, even unto death. Heavenly Father, we want to be faithful in our lives with the privilege you have given us of being your witnesses, of being your ambassadors, of knowing that the Son of God has come into the world and nothing is ever the same again. And so, Father, we pray, please help us. Please help us also to be signposts with our whole lives, pointing to Jesus, so that others may know the wonderful truth of him who has come into the world, who has died, who has risen again, so that we might know the Father forever. May we be the people you want us to be. Amen.